Our text this morning is Genesis 44, the whole chapter. This narrative requires a great amount of background information, so we're going to get caught up in the story here by looking back at the last few chapters. So it will take us some time, and it'll be quite a bit of an introduction. So let me pray. Holy Father, teach us this morning from your word as we read the lives of the patriarchs, as we see genuine repentance in the life of Judah. Please open our ears and our hearts this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's go back to chapter 37. Joseph is 17 years old, and he is deeply loved by Jacob, his father. If you recall, Jacob makes a special coat for Joseph, and Joseph's brothers hated him and could not even speak peaceably to him. See that in verse 4. Joseph then shares two dreams, and the text says that the brothers hated him even more, verse 8. And it says they were jealous in verse 11. Then we see that it is Judah who convinces the remaining brothers, the rest of his brothers, to sell Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Only Reuben and Judah are named explicitly. Reuben's the oldest of the brothers, and he convinces his brothers not to kill Joseph, but instead to throw him in a pit until he could retrieve him later. Judah, on the other hand, is happy to be rid of Joseph. And all the brothers, as you remember, deceive their father Jacob into believing that Joseph is dead, and they do so by taking that same coat of many colors and dipping it in goat's blood. All the brothers are guilty, but Judah is the ringleader. And perhaps this is to be expected of a man who sleeps with prostitutes. And even with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. In chapter 38, we get a really up-close and personal look at this horrific moral wretchedness. And frankly, the reader is blindsided and shocked that this whole episode is even inserted here in Scripture. But there is a purpose for this accounting of Judah's heinous sin, and I think in part it's meant to be a sharp contrast between this sin and Judah's life at this time, and the life and integrity and obedience of Joseph. And so these two men, these two brothers, Judah and Joseph, are on a providential collision course headed to chapter 44. So then skipping ahead from chapter 38 to chapter 42, because there was a severe famine in the land, the brothers travel to Egypt and they meet Zaphnath-Paneah, who we know is Joseph. Okay. Benjamin, the youngest, was still with his father Jacob in Canaan, and Joseph is by now the prime minister, in essence, of Egypt. And so the 10 brothers arrive in Egypt looking for grain. Joseph recognizes his brothers, and then he charges them as spies. He demands that they bring their youngest brother to Egypt. He even puts all of them in prison for 3 days. And then upon their release, Joseph overhears the brothers talking amongst themselves and acknowledging their guilt. Reuben says in chapter 42, verse 22, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So Joseph hears this private conversation with his brothers, and then he turns away and he weeps. And this is the first time that we read that Joseph weeps and sobs. The text continues in chapter 42 with Joseph keeping the second oldest son, Simeon, as a hostage to further apply this kind of pressure, you might call it, on his brothers. And then in chapter 43, this is the story that's depicted of the brothers back in Canaan with Jacob, sort of debating whether the nine brothers would return to Egypt and bring Benjamin with them. Remember that Joseph had commanded that the youngest brother come back with them if they ever came back to Egypt. So listen to Judah's statement to his father in verses 8 and 9 during this family deliberation. He says, and this is Judah, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." So Judah promises his father Benjamin's safe return. He would, as he said, take the lifelong blame should something happen to Benjamin. And so this is, I think, telling that Judah once had no compassion for Joseph, happy to send him packing, send him off in slavery. He despised and envied and was jealous of Joseph, but here he seems to show some concern for his father, some concern for Simeon, and some concern for Benjamin. And I think in terms of the background here, the introduction, this is the important critical point that I want to make here as it relates to chapter 44 in Judah. Judah is saying the right thing, but we do not yet see his actions. Would Judah actually accept the blame if Benjamin did not return? Is he just running another line on his father, like he did with the coat of many colors dipped in goat's blood? Note that Judah does not say he's going to take Benjamin's place, as he will later, but only that if he's not able to come back, I'll take the blame. So Jacob relents and sends his sons back to Egypt with Benjamin, the son of his old age. When the brothers arrive in Egypt, this is chapter 43, verse 13, Joseph sets up a luncheon for his brothers. And in verse 30, the word of God states that once again, Joseph weeps uncontrollably. And this is the second time we read that Joseph weeps and sobs. And so with that lengthy introduction, that background context, we arrive at Genesis 44. And as we read the entire chapter, I want you to note three parts of the sermon: testing, repentance, and leadership. The fourth, that's listed there in your bulletin, reconciliation, is actually in the beginning of chapter 45. So let me read God's holy word, Genesis chapter 44. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him of the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces.' And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Amen. This is God's holy word. In verses 1 through 17, Joseph is orchestrating an elaborate ruse. But in actuality, Joseph has been testing them since he first saw them in chapter 42. And we might ask, why is Joseph creating such an ongoing and elaborate scheme? And part of the answer is found in Joseph's words. "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." That was in chapter 42. So clearly Joseph wanted to see his brother Benjamin. And we also know that Joseph is deeply wounded. And even though Joseph remained faithful to God, obedient to God, trusting in God's sovereign will, through perhaps a decade of imprisonment even, he is grieved and grieved to his core. He's deeply wounded. He's grieved. And perhaps this is why he puts his brothers to the test. Perhaps he wants to see if they're truly repentant. Perhaps he wants to know if they can have true reconciliation. So he's testing his brothers, but he's not ruthless about it. Although he put him in, you know, prison for 3 days, maybe that's a kind of ruthlessness. But he's not without compassion. He desires reconciliation. Two times prior, as we noted in the introduction, that Joseph with great emotion weeps and sobs. And in chapter 45, he does it again as well. But notice that throughout the story here of Joseph being sent off into slavery to Egypt, he doesn't weep when he's thrown into a pit. He does not weep when he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he doesn't weep, at least that we see in the text, after he spent over a decade in an Egyptian prison. But he does weep over those whom he loves, those whom he's closest to, about how they hurt him, but also because of how much he wanted to be reconciled with them. So it wasn't over his circumstances that he wept. It was over his relationships. He had not seen his father for many years. He was abandoned. He was deceived. He was sold into his slavery by his own flesh and blood. Then, out of nowhere, God brings these brothers in a famine to Egypt, and he tests them. I wonder if he's asking, are these the same men who sold me into slavery, or have they changed? Prior to chapter 44, the brothers seem to have some sorrow, some regret, some guilt. In chapter 42, it was Reuben that acknowledged the whole episode was a judgment for what they did so long ago. And we get a glimpse here that they were sorrowful. But were they repentant in chapter 42 and 43? Was there godly sorrow, as we read in our passage this morning? Was there true repentance? It doesn't appear that we see this full repentance in 42 and 43. Would Joseph see his brothers truly repent with more than mere words, with actions? Would they have a godly grief? In verse 1, Joseph commanded his steward to fill each of his brothers' sacks with food and money, and then in the youngest brother's sack, Benjamin, he puts that silver cup. And in verse 13, when they're found out, Benjamin didn't actually steal it, it was placed there, but they were found out, what do? They tear their clothes. The tearing of clothes is a Near Eastern custom that shows grief, perhaps anger, sorrow, and all of the brothers tear their clothes. But was it exasperation? Was it just an outward show? And I can imagine the brothers at this point thinking, how do we get out of this country? Okay, how do we get away from this crazy tyrant who wants our younger brother for some reason and we can't understand it? So why did they tear their clothes? Perhaps it was complete exasperation. But if some form of godly sorrow in part, was it the godly sorrow that forsakes sin, that turns from it, that bears the consequences? Are they willing to come clean to their father God, their father Jacob, and to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah? In verse 16, we see the beginning of Judah's leadership. He stands to the front. We see the beginning of his repentance in verse 16, but also in verses 18 to 34, so the second half of the chapter. There we see it in full. And before we look more closely at Judah's response, the second half of the text here of this chapter, and unless we wag the finger at the brothers for their poor repentance, we need to be reminded about our own sin and our own inconsistent pattern of repentance. Many of us have built walls around our heart and are stiff-necked sinners, and we hold on dearly to our sin. We don't want our sin exposed because we don't want to forsake our precious pet sins. That's one category. Secondly, some of us have had our sin exposed by God, but we've not confessed it. We kick against the goads, as Jesus told Paul. We strive to seek a so-called middle ground between compromise and obedience. And thirdly, still others of us have had our sin exposed by God, and we have confessed many times, in fact, over the same recurring besetting sin. But we have not forsaken these sins. Now, do any of those sound like you? Because they sure All three sound like me. But in verse 16, we get that first glimpse of a true repentance and a strong leadership. Judas speaks up and says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" And here's the key line: "God has found out the guilt of your servants." It's Judah that speaks up. He's representing his father's name. He's representing his father, God. And he acknowledges to Almighty God that he sinned, that they all sinned. You know, repentance is not genuine repentance simply because we say the word sorry. Saying sorry to our spouse or coworker without the necessary change, the action that comes from it, is simply saying sorry. It's often a word that is used to deflect blame or to soften the blow of coming consequences. Can I get an amen? The brothers, of course, were not guilty of stealing the cup. What was Judah repenting of? Not stealing the cup. But because of God's providence and Joseph's incessant testing, it showed Judah particularly that he had been living a profane, immoral, deceptive life. Look at verses 33 and 34. Judah, speaking again directly to Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph, he says this: "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy. Let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" Here we see the action that is necessarily connected to true repentance. Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place. We see in these verses, first in verse 16, then in full in verse 33, that an internal change has taken place in Judah. Earlier, Reuben offered his own sons if he did not bring Benjamin back. That was in chapter 42, verse 37. Earlier, we see Judah offer to take the full blame should Benjamin not return. That was in chapter 43, verse 9. Earlier in this chapter, 44, the brothers tore their clothes when Benjamin was found with the silver cup. But now, here in the speech of Judah, repentance has fully blossomed. Judah willingly chooses to take the place of Benjamin. Judah is a man who has turned 180 degrees. He's had a change of heart. He's had a change of mind. He's not simply sorrowful, but he's repentant. He's acknowledging his sin, and he's willing to take the full consequence. Do you remember Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26? He tells Agrippa that he had been preaching to the Jews. He's kind of retelling the story, right, of his trips around the Mediterranean. And he tells Agrippa that he'd been preaching to Jews and Gentiles alike. What had he been preaching? He'd been preaching that all men should repent and turn to God. And then he adds this, that they would prove their repentance by their deeds. King Agrippa, when I go out and preach to Jews and Gentiles, I tell them to repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, which was published in 1688, writes this: "Repentance is a pure gospel grace. The covenant of works admitted no repentance. There it was, sin and die. Repentance came in by the gospel. Christ has purchased in his death that repenting sinners shall be saved. The law required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Thus, Watson says, repentance is a doctrine that has been brought to light only by the gospel." He continues and says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. Repentance is a grace. And what happens to that sinner? A sinner inwardly is humbled and is outwardly reformed. Judah, not the oldest brother, who has this sordid personal history we see in chapter 38, he takes the lead among his brothers and is willing to give his life in place of his youngest brother, that all the brothers might, in fact, go free. Now, we did not read Joseph's response in chapter 45, but in those first few verses there, we see, once again, he loses control of his emotions and he weeps. He weeps so loud that the Egyptians who left the room could hear him. And so tears of a hopeful restoration become tears of a fulfilled reconciliation. We see in our text the raw sinfulness of Judah in chapter 38 and the true repentance that God graces Judah with in chapter 44. I wonder, is that you today? Can you look back to a chapter 38 in your life and also look to a chapter 44 in your life? Also consider this. In Genesis 49, a few chapters ahead, Jacob, the patriarch, eventually comes back to Egypt just prior to his death, and he pronounces a blessing on all the brothers and a prophecy. And it is Judah who is pronounced as the son whom all the other brothers would bow down to. What irony. Listen to what Jacob prays over Judah. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." And consider this, looking ahead 1,000 years from the time of Judah. In both Matthew 1 and Luke 3, those two genealogies of Jesus Christ, they both cite Judah. It is through Judah that Jesus, the promised Savior, traces his human lineage. And consider this in Revelation 5:5. It is Jesus who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all we can do is step back and say, how amazing is this that Judah of chapter 38 can be Judah of chapter 44. God is still in the business of gracing people with repentance. It's God that transports the lost sinner from enmity to peace through the gracious gate of repentance. But God also transforms the saved sinner through the process of repentance, confession, and cleansing. Consider 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Judah's repentance, of course, in verse 16 and 33, one is vertical and one is horizontal. It's vertical in verse 16, so he acknowledges his sin before Almighty God. And it's horizontal throughout the remainder of the speech. He wants a reconciliation with other people, with his brother. In fact, no less than 15 times in this section where Judah is giving a speech, does he say the word Father. He knows whom he has hurt, his heavenly father and his earthly father, let alone his brother. Repentance includes at least four aspects. One, we grieve our sin. Two, we hate our sin. And the key, number three, is we turn from our sin. And then, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, states, we purpose and endeavor to walk with Christ in all the ways of his commandments. So one, we grieve our sin. Two, we hate our sin. Three, we forsake it. We turn from it. And fourthly, we then purpose and endeavor to walk according to God's commands. Grieve, hate, turn, and then with renewed purpose, turn and endeavor to walk with Christ. Joel Beakey says, the pattern of repentance found here in chapter 44, and really every time that a sinner truly repents is as follows. Sin is exposed. Sin is confessed. Sin is forsaken. Sin is grieved over. And sin causes one to bow under its just judgment. That is, the repentant one is willing to pay the price. So Judah stepped forward, a spokesman and leader for his family, willingly out of a changed heart. His sin was exposed. He repented, and thus he turned and forsook his sin. And he was willing to suffer under sin's consequences by taking Benjamin's place as his substitute. Now you might know where I'm going next. Let's close with the gospel. There is good news for every dead sinner in need of a new heart. And there's continued good news for the living sinner, saved by grace but falling short in thought, word, and deed. The good news is that there is eternal life in Christ if you repent and believe. And there's life and life abundant. Judah was willing to be a substitute for Benjamin. But Jesus, he is our true substitute. The Word of God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He willingly suffered under the consequences of our sin by bearing the wrath of God. Jesus is the true and final substitute. In fact, you've probably heard it say, the gospel can be summarized in one word, substitution. All of mankind, every man, woman, and child, every person made in the image of God, is in an unrepentant, fallen, sinful state, separated from God eternally and necessarily because a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. So this holy and righteous God, the great I Am, must justly punish sinners who are in willful rebellion to Him. But Scripture says at this point, those two important words in Ephesians, but God. But God the Father intervened and sent His Son to pay our penalty. Christ is our substitute, as I said, bearing the wrath of God and taking away our guilt. And whose sin did He pay for? For whom did He substitute Himself? All those who would believe, all those given the grace of faith and the grace of repentance, all those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. Is this true of you? Have you bowed to the King, crying out in repentance and trusting Him in faith? Is Christ your substitute? Chapter 44, Judah is a picture for us of true repentance. And Joseph. Joseph does not use his power and authority to sort of cast them into prison, to kill them. Joseph, in keeping with his obedience and humility, he reconciles with his brothers. True repentance brings genuine reconciliation. And to that we give all glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All glory to God who has reconciled His people to Himself through the cross. All glory to the true and final and ultimate substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we give You all praise and glory and honor this morning. For You are the great substitute. We who, even to this day, have many experiences of chapter 38. But You are faithful and just. And because of Your work on the cross, Your substitution in our place, we can come to You freely, boldly, crying out in anguish over our sin, and You faithfully receive that. You forgive us our unrighteousness. And to that we give You glory and praise and honor this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.